Hello, folks. It's a real privilege to be able to share something again. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that you'll bless and quicken your word to us, Lord, in the name of Jesus. I was thinking of what Paul wrote to Timothy about rightly dividing the word. And it's true, isn't it? The whole story of redemption's there in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Of the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, the firstborn sacrificial lamb symbolizing the Lord Jesus. And when scripture is laid open to reveal him, it can make your heart sing, can't it? I don't know if you get that, but sometimes you just bubble inside. It's exciting. And it's like that couple on the road to Emmaus. It's in Luke 24, 13. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." I was trying to work out what that is in Guernsey terms, if that's like walking from Plymouth to Lancres, but whether they were friends or a couple, it doesn't say, but they were so low and broken after Jesus had been crucified. All their hopes were shattered and unaware that the stranger who would join them as they walked was in fact the resurrected Lord. And without saying who he was, he began to open the scriptures to them concerning the Messiah, showing that everything that had happened to Jesus was not only necessary, but the fulfillment of what was written there. And then in the breaking of bread afterwards, as they sat eating together, they suddenly realized who he was, and he vanished from their sight. And in verse 32, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within as he opened to us the scriptures?" And hope and joy flooded into them. And late as it was, they raced all the way back to Jerusalem to tell Peter and the rest of them. So that's another 7 miles. That's in Luke 24. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told them about the things that happened on the road and how he is known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still didn't believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So I think it's safe to assume that that couple remained in Jerusalem and were part of the 120 gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And this is it. The Lord has a way of finding us wherever we are and turning our lives around, even when everything we'd been trusting in seems to have gone pear-shaped. And he opened the scriptures to them of things concerning himself as the Messiah and as Savior. And that's what does it, a deeper revelation of him. In both instances, the couple, and then again, together with the disciples later, he wanted them to see him in the scriptures and so believe on him. He opened their understanding to all the scriptures concerning himself so that they had confirmation in the scripture. And now they knew for sure and believed that he was the promised Messiah. And that all the sacrifices from Abel to that time had merely pointed to his death as the true Lamb of God. the perfect sacrifice which had been offered and accepted, validated by his resurrection from the dead. It's hard to imagine the heart-rending emotions they'd all been through, you know, from the lowest depths of grief and heartbreak. It wasn't a straightforward death, was it? It was terrible. And now overwhelming joy. The amazement and relief they must have felt as the Lord himself was there with them, opening up the scriptures and allowing them to make sense of all the horror of the last few days, to see that it wasn't a tragedy, you know, but the fulfillment of prophecy. All the prophecies and the promises, even the covenant made to Abraham that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here was the Lord himself telling them these things. It's akin, something akin to when Joseph in Egypt revealed himself to his brothers, who thought he was long since dead, saying, look, all these things had to happen in order that many lives should be saved. But you can picture them there, you know, as they listen to Jesus speaking, studying the puncture wounds still visible in his hands and his feet and across his forehead where the crown of thorns had pierced his skin. And in verse 46, that's where he said, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high. So from the very beginning, God had been showing man that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And now here they are, having witnessed the one truly acceptable sacrifice that all those animal sacrifices down through the ages had merely pointed to. The pure, spotless Lamb of God, who had carried the sins of the world in his body on the cross. And you are witnesses of these things, he said to them, witnesses of his death, and now witnesses of his resurrection as firstborn from the dead. Living proof that his blood that was shed for us had been accepted, and that sin and death, the consequence of sin, was defeated. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit would be the seal upon his finished work. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Most of them from the New King James Version. It takes all of these and nows out. But they were to preach forgiveness of sins in his name, beginning at Jerusalem and then to all the nations. The good news that the offering has been made and has been accepted. And that really is good news. And all it takes is for us to believe and in our heart to say, yes, I believe, Lord Jesus, that you died for me. In fact, nothing delights our Father's heart more than the sweet fragrance of Jesus the Beloved. His love and his obedience, even unto death of a cross, where his sacrifice fully met all the righteous demands of God's holiness concerning our sin. And it's so complete that nothing was missed or overlooked. Every sin, every curse was laid on him and dealt with once and for all. And once their understanding was open to see that he was the fulfillment of all the types and examples in scripture of the unblemished firstborn lamb, which had been the acceptable sacrifice for sin and the free will offering throughout scripture, they would have got it immediately. Like dominoes falling, you know, it would have clicked. For example, the words of Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, we turn everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, but he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. From the very beginning, you've got Abel's offering of a firstborn lamb that was accepted to the patriarchs like Noah and Abraham, who built stone altars and they made similar sacrifices to God. The account of Abraham, where he was told to offer his son Isaac, and how closely it mirrored the father's love for his beloved son Jesus. And although that was just a test and Isaac was spared, Abraham's prophetic words at that time of God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, as in Genesis 28, which came to pass on the same spot around 2,000 years later when Jesus was crucified. They would have seen straight away that the very first Passover lamb in Egypt, for instance, whose blood this time was painted around the doorway that declared that death had already taken place. And then the sacrifices ordained by God in the tabernacle in the wilderness, which then continued when the children were in the land and then later in the temple. And for me, I think most notable of all is that every day at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., a lamb would be offered on the altar. It was the morning and evening sacrifice throughout the entire existence of the tabernacle and temple period. And this was the exact times when Jesus was crucified. That was at 9 a.m. and then he died at 3 p.m. That's in Exodus 29:38-39. I've put it in the New Living Translation, this one. It says, these are the sacrifices you are to offer regularly on the altar. Each day, offer two lambs that are a year old, one in the morning and the other in the evening. Isn't that something, eh? Real events and real people, but still only examples or types, temporary fixes until Jesus came. Even his birth in the stable, I mean, it's where you would expect to find a newborn lamb, isn't it? And of all people, it was to shepherds that the angels were sent to announce this. Shepherds at Bethlehem, of all places. You know, these were the ones who had been setting apart and rearing firstborn lambs for sacrifice for centuries. But God's lamb had been born, and he would be set aside for one purpose only, to be our sacrifice. His life hidden away for the next 30 years until the day that John the Baptist pointed Jesus out to the crowd saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Echoing that prophecy of Abraham in Genesis where he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So now with their understanding open, all of those things very quickly would have fallen into place. I'm fairly sure he wouldn't have had to go through each one after the other, but as he touched on them, it would have been, oh yeah, got it. Christ crucified, the perfect sacrifice that all the rest had pointed to. The scripture says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it was on that day when John the Baptist pointed him out, he continued by saying, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the reason I wanted to speak on Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God was to highlight the truth that the blood of Jesus is the one thing that changed everything forever, opening up the floodgates of God's love and goodness that for thousands of years have been held back and restrained because of sin. God never changed it, but sin, this has been held back. And the very first thing he does after calling us through the gospel is to cleanse our conscience from sin when we believe on him. And then he seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see that in Ephesians 1:13. And the blood of Jesus has so fully met every demand of God's holiness that not one sin was missed. Not a case of, okay, you're clean now, but from here on, you have to keep coming back to be cleansed. It's so perfect and pleasing to God that all our sins, past, present, and future, are washed away when we believe on him who died and rose again for us. And the gift of the Holy Spirit isn't given on a whim. It's a certain promise to whosoever believes on him. No exceptions, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it was this specifically that was on my mind to share, that the issue for the believer is no longer about sin, as the enemy would have us believe. It's about allowing the love and grace of God into our hearts. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and life more abundantly. For the unbeliever, of course, the conscience needs to be washed clean, but the sacrifice has been made and accepted, needing just an amen from the heart, our consent to be saved. Not in wisdom of words, Paul said, lest the cross of Christ become of no effect. And that's quite something. You know, when you think about it, you can try to appeal to someone's understanding for reason, and we've probably all done that, when in fact the gospel is well able to save without any assistance from us, having real power to make us alive in our spirit when we believe. So it's all about the acceptable sacrifice. The gospel that declares God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who has been offered and accepted on our behalf. And all we have to do is say, yes, I believe Jesus died for me. The accuser, meanwhile, through deception, since he has no power over us, tries to weigh us down with fear and anxiety, pointing out our faults and failures, so that we, through a bad conscience, disqualify ourselves from the goodness of God. When in fact, God doesn't disqualify us at all. His arms are open wide. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So religion in our flesh would have us occupied with self-improvement, self-analysis, you know, where we think we're falling short or could improve. And it's territory where our adversary operates. But if you remember in the previous study about growing up in Christ, we looked at that passage and we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, that's the gospel, the glory of God, are being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's where we need to be looking, in God's mirror, which tells us, you know, of the finished work of God in Christ and of our place in him, at the things that are real, the things that are true, and believing what he says about us, which is that we're greatly loved and that his finished work on the cross was perfect. We can carry things in our heart sometimes for so long that we get used to it. And the Lord would have us free from every weight or care. And it was this that was on my mind specifically about, you know, it might be regrets or worries, whatever it is that troubles us, but he loves us so much and his finished work on the cross was so complete that there's nothing that his blood hasn't dealt with. And he would have us free from all these things. You know, we all make mistakes, but it was covered by the blood of Jesus once for all. You say sorry and you go on. It's his life that he wants us to have, learning to be led of the Spirit and to enjoy all the riches of his grace, such as his peace and joy, and to be transfigured into the same image as we behold our Father's love for us in Christ. And it's in speaking the truth in love that all the lies of the enemy are exposed. And it's then that all the anxiety and heaviness that accompanies those lies are washed away. You know, I was thinking it's like a wave that goes, whoosh, you know, up the beach and back again. And it erases all the footmarks and the holes and the confusion that was there, leaving it smooth and clean, brand new again. And our adversary's chief weapon is deception. He has no power over us. He's been defeated. And we're seated with Christ far above all principalities and powers. And so it's with subtlety that he attempts to make our lives unfruitful or ineffective, using thoughts that produce either guilt or lies that contradict what God says of us, which we don't always recognize straight out as being detrimental. And it can feel like a prison cell, but on closer inspection, the door is wide open because no sin was overlooked. He bore them all. Every failure and bad decision, things said or done or not done, was included there at the cross. And his sacrifice went up to God like a sweet savor and will remain so for all eternity. And when you look, for instance, at the armor of God spoken of in Ephesians, all the parts are elements of the gospel when you think about it. You've got loins girded about with truth, for a helmet, the hope of salvation, our breastplate, the righteousness of God that's gifted to us through having believed on Jesus, our shield, faith that trusts in his blood alone, our feet, shod with the preparation, that's the finished work of Christ, the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So it's either that we're ignorant of the truth, which is normal when we first come to the Lord, or we've forgotten, or if we're honest with ourselves, it's generally in our heart, we don't fully believe all that God says about us. We want to. In fact, with our minds, we do. But in our heart of hearts, we need the Lord to quicken us with his word. But in every case, the answer is the word of truth, the gospel, by hearing and hearing, in that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, to allow that word into our heart. It's the one needful thing. That's how Jesus described our need of spending time to listen when he defended Mary's choice of sitting at his feet to hear his words. So he draws us near, and it's through his word that he does it, always through a deeper revelation of himself and his finished work through scripture. So that's the encouragement to look to him and to realize that our identity is so wrapped up in Christ now. He's our life. He's everything to us. And all that he has, he's given to us. To see the love of our Father in all of this as we feast and focus on the Lord Jesus and all he's done for us. Because transfiguration takes place as we do. If you recall those two scriptures that speak of us being transformed, they both relate to the word of truth, the gospel. One was 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the very first thing he does is deal with our guilty conscience, because forgiveness of sin is the basis on which all the blessing of God is released into our lives. And I won't read it because you know it, but you know, you remember what happened to those of Cornelius's household when they heard Peter preach the good news that all their sins were forgiven because of Jesus. The moment they heard that and believed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll go on. I'm going to read it. It's Acts 10. I was thinking of the time, actually, but Acts 10, 43 to 45. It says, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit been poured out on the Gentiles also. When we first started attending the church, I remember hearing of forgiveness and of sin and thinking, yes, I believe, although I haven't done anything especially bad. And I didn't realize at the time that our old nature, inherited from Adam, is a chip off the old block, so to speak, fundamentally flawed and sinful through and through. And given the right set of circumstances, just what our old nature is capable of, you know. Cain and Abel, for example, knowing how things turned out, one tends to think of Cain as a nasty piece of work. But up until the incident with the offerings, I wonder if on the surface he was normal, for want of a better word. And that the bloody, messy sacrifice of a firstborn lamb that Abel offered, and remember it says, and the fat thereof. So it had to be killed and prepared by the offerer, was something abhorrent to Cain. It's a thought, isn't it? Having to kill and butcher an innocent lamb. And if that was true, and that he knew what was required but chose not to, and I'm only surmising, what a terrible thing that anger, jealousy, and pride, which is in all of us, burned with such intensity that he ended up murdering his own brother, having initially declined to kill a lamb. Now, that might not be so far off the mark, because there was another lamb at the entrance, which begs the question, why? And were they both aware that a firstborn lamb was what the Lord required? Cain obviously chose not to for some reason, instead bringing produce from the ground that he'd grown, and he must have been very confident it was something special, judging by his extreme reaction to God's rejection. It may be that he just didn't believe it was necessary with the lamb. But when you think about it, the preaching of the gospel is a similar picture. And that Paul said that the word of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is foolishness to unbelievers. That's in 1 Corinthians 1:18. And I suspect that Cain fell into that category, and that to kill and offer a lamb made no sense. On the other hand, the fact that Abel offered a firstborn lamb by faith suggests that he knew or perceived beforehand that this was what God required, on the basis that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So I personally doubt that he actually understood the significance, but nevertheless, he was obedient, and God bore witness that his offering was not only accepted, but as a consequence of having believed and offered the right offering in his sight, Abel was righteous. In fact, I'd like to have a look at what was written there. This is from Hebrews, actually, looking back on that incident. It says, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. See, it was the acceptable sacrifice. And through it, he being dead still speaks. Again, it's a similar scenario. We hear the gospel and either take God at his word and believe, or think it's foolishness and just do what we think is right. However, if we believe that Jesus died for us, the perfect sacrifice of God's Lamb, we're then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's God's witness to us, that we're righteous in his sight, the Lamb having borne all our sin. Because only God understood the full consequence of Adam's sin and the remedy. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it says in Revelation 13:8. And they affected the whole of mankind and would be forever unless he intervened. So obviously, he was introducing this concept here at the very beginning of a sinless substitute being acceptable as a sacrifice for sin, which would eventually be fulfilled in his son, the Lord Jesus, dying in our place for the sins of the whole world. And it's a theme that's carried right through scripture. When you think of the lamb set apart for sacrifice, one sees meekness and innocence, but also with the Lord, it represents the very highest expression of love, in that he willingly laid down his life for us. while we see the suffering and the wounded, blood-soaked body of Jesus nailed to a cross, bearing all our sins and diseases, having been made a curse for us. The love and obedience of his beloved Son went up to God like, oh, like a sweet smell. And his blood redeemed us all. The scripture, without the shedding of blood, which is in the letter to the Hebrews, points out that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no pardon. And now all those animal sacrifices were just temporary fixes depicting what needed to happen in heaven, and that would take the sinless blood of a greater sacrifice than these to deal with sin once and for all. And then it goes on to show that the blood of Jesus has accomplished this. In fact, I'll read a couple. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So Abel received God's seal of approval in some way. Perhaps God's fire consumed the sacrifice. And Cain, nothing. And yet his fruit and veg was probably set out like a stall holder's barrow, piled up with the best and the biggest, looking colorful and attractive. And he wouldn't be impressed. Being the firstborn son, his gift rejected by God, and his brother so blessed, the mix of extreme anger and jealousy was so fierce that he completely ignored God's promise of acceptance even now, which was to offer the lamb that was laying down at the entrance as a sin offering. And that word, I'm not clearing my throat, is chataat. You know, if he'd only taken it on the chin and done that, he could still have been accepted. The lamb and the shedding of blood would have worked. And incidentally, if you look in Leviticus sometime, you find that Abel's offering is so similar to the peace offering, the shelem mentioned there, which was an ox, a sheep, or a goat. But you look at the sheep, and then in the next chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus 4, there's a sin offering. That's one chataat, which again was an ox, sheep, or goat. And it's identical to God's words to Cain regarding the innocent lamb lying at the entrance, which was probably in a stall or tied up. So it is the same thing there with Abel, and this was in Leviticus there. It was about, 2,500 years later in Moses' time. It says, if thou doest well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, and he obviously didn't, sin, or sin offering, chataat, lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. So chataat is a word used for sin and sin offering. But Jesus, our sin offering, was made sin for us. Do you see? It's one and the same. It was innocent lamb. And where it says lies at the door, patach, door, is a common word, and it just means entrance, door, opening. So clearly there was a structure or a tent of some kind. And it was almost certainly a meek, docile lamb at the entrance, since the word lieth at the entrance is the word rabats, which is what cows and sheep do when you see them laid down in a field. There's other words for laying down when used for humans, but rabats is the one generally used specifically for animals. It's also used for in Psalm 23, you know, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And David is using an image of a sheep there being lovingly cared for by the shepherd. We're almost finished, it's not far now. But with chataat, meaning both sin and sin offering, In the light of what happened next with Cain, it's unsurprising that lots of translations present this passage as though it's sin as a power or spiritual principle that's crouching at the entrance. But to what? Wanting to pounce on the one who does wrong. One can understand the thinking, but sin and the sinful nature was already in man, hence our need of a savior. And this is the issue here that's lost depending on how it's translated. Anyway, have a look at Young's literal translation of the Hebrew text, which in my opinion is spot on. I'm not trying to persuade you or anything, I just point this out. And it comes to pass at the end of days. Now this is literal, so it might not read too well. And it cometh to pass at the end of days that Cain brings from the fruit of the ground a present to Jehovah, and Abel he has brought, he also from the female firstlings of his flock, even from their fat ones. And Jehovah looks unto Abel and unto his present, and unto Cain and unto his present he has not looked. That's very displeasing to Cain, and his countenance is fallen. And Jehovah said to Cain, why have you displeasure? And why has your countenance fallen? Is there not, if you do well, acceptance? And if you do not well, at the opening, a sin offering is crouching, and unto thee its desire, and thou rulest over it. So it's for you to decide. It's not important, but it does, I think what's being said here is lost otherwise. But the best test of anything, I think, is to place it alongside the blueprint of God's plan of salvation, which is so clear throughout the Bible from start to finish, in all the types and the pictures of Jesus, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And in the book of Revelation, in the very last chapter of the Bible, the very last one, everything finished, it says this, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the throne, you see the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And the meekness and innocence of a lamb depicts the very nature of our Lord Jesus. And bear in mind, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But even more than that, as mentioned earlier, that the Lamb speaks of the sacrificial quality of God's love and that of the Lord Jesus, and that there's no greater love than this. Because if there's one thing that the finished work of Jesus on the cross tells us, is that we're totally indebted to the love and grace of God for everything. Sacrificial love that holds nothing back. God the Father, whose great love moved him to give his beloved Son, and the obedience of Jesus, who then in love willingly laid down his life as our Savior. With a name depicting one's nature, his very name Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, means salvation, deliverer. So that's his nature. It's the name above all names, encompassing, I believe, all the names of God by which he revealed himself up until the Lord Jesus came. Like a prism that reveals the whole spectrum of color that light is comprised of. He's the express image of God, Scripture tells us, revealing the very heart of our Father. And in fact, Yeshua is a contraction of the name Yehoshua, Joshua. And this is the root of the word of the name of Jesus. And it literally means Jehovah is salvation. Combination of two words, the shortened form of Jehovah, Yeh, and Yasha, meaning to save or deliver. So it wasn't like a pair of overalls that God put on to do a job. This is who he is, Yehoshua, Jehovah. Jehovah, it's a soft one, a yod. Jehovah is salvation, and this is the name above all names, the Lamb, signifying that self-sacrificial quality of God's love, which is at the very heart of God. Even the law, we're more or less finished. I know I said that, but this is it basically now. Even the law, for example, until Jesus came and fulfilled it, had been added specifically to show up man's sin and his sinful nature, showing man's total inability to keep or meet God's standards. And yet within that life and death scenario of blessings and cursings, you know, we see the mercy and grace of God revealed in his acceptance of substitutional animal sacrifices for man's sin and the sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat annually for the whole nation. All those sacrifices typifying the Lord Jesus and pointing towards that time when he would come as a true Lamb of God and deal with sin once and for all. But do you see the Savior quality even there? And that his love and his grace is always at the heart of things. Which is why the enemy's number one strategy is to get us looking at ourselves. Even at our perceived strengths and weaknesses. Our weaknesses, yeah. But sometimes at our perceived strengths. When the Lord says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there is no other. Look to me and be saved. God was in Christ, it says, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the Cain and Abel story. Scenario exactly there. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He's our acceptable sacrifice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's all about the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus shed for us, and taking God at his word, which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, the acceptable sacrifice. Or on our natural reasoning, which says, I don't see why I have to believe Jesus died for my sins. I'm a good person. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it's done. The sacrifice has been made and it's been accepted. Every sin, every curse dealt with once and for all. So whatever the need, whether it's anxious or troubled thoughts, to just trust in the blood of Jesus, knowing that everything's been dealt with and paid for. Not to accept the enemy's lies, because we're greatly loved. And there's real power in that word to save in every area of our lives, the big things and the little things. So I think the very last scripture, and it's a good place to finish, I think, is this one. It says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the sacrifice has been made and accepted. But this is God's word, and it's a precious, precious thing, the blood of Jesus. And I just pray that God will bless his word to us. So I just thank him for his great love and his goodness, and just all the best to everybody. Bye-bye.